I'd like to begin our service by just bringing you a word from the Lord. This is a genuine word from the Lord. You want to hear a word from the Lord this morning? Amen. Listen. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. That's something to boast about. That's something to think about and put our hearts and minds on this morning. The most important thing in life isn't our strength or our wisdom or our wealth or anything else, but it's simply the fact that we know the living God. And that's cause for rejoicing this morning, isn't it? So let's turn our minds and hearts to God this morning and ask Him to meet with us in a powerful way and to help us to enter into a deeper knowledge and love of Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you indeed are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you, Lord, that nothing in this life even remotely compares with the wonderful blessing of knowing you. Lord, we gather here this morning because we do know you, because you and your graciousness and mercy and compassion have looked upon us in our sin and drawn us out of darkness into the light of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, our hearts are lifted up to praise and thank you. We're grateful to you this morning. We didn't choose you, but you chose us, Lord. You loved us. Even when you knew the worst about us, oh God, you loved us and drew us to your Son. How we praise you and thank you for your commitment to us. And Lord, we know that it doesn't matter what comes against us, what cares or burdens we have. You are our Father. You're committed to us. You will see us through. It matters not who is against us because you are for us. We thank you, Lord, that there's nothing that can defeat us because of your power. Greater is the one in us than the one that's in the world, oh God. We bless you and thank you for the gift of your Spirit. And we pray your Holy Spirit will come now and minister to us and make real the things of Christ. Set our hearts ablaze, we pray. Open our eyes, oh God. Open our ears. Warm our cold hearts, we pray. We make ourselves available to you this morning, O Lord. We present our bodies as living sacrifices to you. Come and fill us afresh that Jesus might be glorified. Amen. We'll surely bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. We bless you and praise you and magnify your wonderful name. How can we ever praise you enough, Father, for all that you have done for us? We thank you, Lord, that you complete what you start. We have hope, a sure and certain hope, as we think ahead, Lord, as we think forward. Help us to live into the future. Oh, we bless you, Lord, and thank you. Thank you for having us gather together this morning, for giving us life and breath, giving us health and strength that we could assemble to worship and praise you. Help us now as we continue on, Lord, in our worship of you. Open our hearts to be responsive to your word. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Newcomers class this morning about the fact that there is no division between what we call, you know, people talk about the worship part of the service and then there's the word. There's no division. It's all in the context of worship. And what we're going to be looking at this morning out of the book of Galatians is in fact a direct continuation of the content of what you've been bringing before the Lord this morning at worship. And I appreciated those scriptures and that theme and that focus on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and on the answer to the question, what it takes to be righteous before God. If you're visiting us, we are just embarking on a short series out of the book of Galatians. When I say short, that's a relative term at Christ Our Shepherd Church. But I think most of you should be encouraged that we covered 1.5 chapters last week, something not seen in the Western world in this church for some time. Home group leaders, the questions the outline of the message and the questions are here. Please be sure to pick them up. Always some week someone's calling for an email or a fax or something. And if you know your leader's not here this morning, then maybe just be safe and take a copy. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book I've mentioned, to the book of Galatians, and to the second chapter, and put a marker there, and then I want you to turn to the Acts of the Apostles and to the 10th chapter, Acts chapter 10. Put a marker in Galatians chapter 2, and then turn back to Acts chapter 10 and to verse 9. It is warm in here. Some of you have had a little too much sleep last night, and that encourages more. So if the people around you, if you hear any strange noises, if the person around you suddenly goes into that glazed, holier-than-thou look, it does mean that they're asleep. And at that point, you turn around and said, isn't that great what he just said about Jesus? Alrighty? If you do fall asleep in church, there's always a wonderful little trick that always works. The minute you come to, you say, amen. That works in church. It doesn't work in all-night prayer meetings where there may have been no prayer for at least 3 hours. So, anyway. Acts chapter 10, reading from verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey, that's men from Cornelius's home, and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I'd love to know the tone in which he said that. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. And the voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And this happened three times. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. And while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. And they called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. Turning over to the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians, the second chapter, reading from verse 11. This is a description of what arguably is one of the most direct confrontations between two people that we read in Scripture. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's read that together. I'm reading from the NIV, whatever version, verse 16. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Turn to the person next to you and tell them what Paul has just said in that verse and repeat it three times. Go ahead and tell them. What did he just say? Okay, turn to someone the other side, just in case they didn't get it and you didn't get it, or someone behind you. What did he say? What would he just read just there? Verse 17, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for what? For nothing. Now turn to 2 Peter, the second epistle of Peter. And chapter 3, if you flick your pages backwards in the back of the Bible, you'll find 2 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 15, Peter writing now, Peter who this is about, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters, and his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. How many of you agree with that? All righty, okay, just thought I'd comfort you there. He writes some things that are hard to understand. This is Peter, who's at the receiving end. You can imagine, dear Peter, at the receiving end of Paul's communication. And by the way, as I'll point out in a minute, it's almost certain that what you're getting from verse 17 onwards there, of in fact from verse 15 onwards, is a very condensed summary that Paul is giving of no doubt long conversations that he had with Peter, and hours of prayer, and hours of theological reflection alone in the presence of God. And he's kind of mashed it all down into these few verses. So if you're reading that and you got lost somewhere along the way, that's okay. It seems that Peter did as well. And we all do, which is why it's very important to look closely at the context and to understand what it is that the Spirit of God wants to communicate to us. Paul here is vehemently opposing, as we said last week, any Jesus plus message. And it's even probably more likely that today, as we were tempted to do last week, that we would ask, what on earth does a Jewish Christian problem of the first century have to do with us now? And I hope that we saw from last week and you saw from your time in home group and study this week that what we are essentially dealing with here is anything that detracts from the sufficiency of Christ and which starts to undermine scriptural teaching about our justification, but it is also dealing with anything that detracts from the daily ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and therefore that threatens our understanding of our ongoing sanctification. And I asked last week, and you were talking in home group, about the equally subtle demands that we make of others, the ways that we in the church impose conformity on others, and the ways that we too, no less than the Galatians, are vulnerable to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I suggested several areas, and again, I don't know how far you got through this in home group, but really this week's home group and last week's home group kind of meld together in that what I'm sharing this morning is a continuation of last week. But I refer to those areas where legalism roots and resides and continues to reproduce itself in our lives, in our churches, and in movements within the kingdom of God. practices that we have, attitudes that get ingrained, opinions that become hardened views, which in the end we pass off as biblical convictions, all well-meaning and all potentially in themselves helpful, but wrong if they are saying that these become necessary for our acceptance with God. Experiences that become defining essence of our relationship with God, rather than trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and daily life empowered by the Holy Spirit. Overemphasis on performance, defined by our styles and by our ways of doing things. The arrogance that thinks we're always in the mainstream, where we always see other people in relationship to us and where we're at, and not in their relationship to Jesus Christ, where we're more concerned about how like us they are than how like Jesus together we are. The new frisk test for spirituality, making an idolatry of the work of the Holy Spirit and the works of God, or taking legitimate spiritual manifestations and practices and giving them an authority that starts to be greater in our communication than the finished work of Christ. The way we raise barriers and exclusions, that somehow God's will for us automatically becomes God's will for everybody. Where we're more concerned that someone joins our group than they live in Christ. More concerned they join our church than they surrender to the living God and to Christ his Son. Those areas of rooted legalism where we become judgmental and critical and we determine the maturity and the spirituality of everybody else. Those areas where, like the Pharisees, we go beyond biblical descriptions and put in all kinds of extra safety clauses to really make sure that people won't sin or mess their lives up. And the results for us are the same results as Paul was concerned about for the Galatians, that all of those things in themselves are very good concerns. But he is warning the church in Galatia about good concerns that together can undermine the greatest concern, that can complicate the simplicity that's in Christ, that create dissatisfaction within the body of Christ, confusion, and that while we're sleeping, institutionalize the church with all our rules, etc., etc. And as I concluded the service last Sunday, Paul is dealing with major issues here. What makes for our acceptance by God? Do we have an assurance of our salvation? And is there an unquestioning allegiance in our lives to all who name the name of Jesus Christ and are called according to his purposes? Let me divide my comments. I have to be brief this morning, in two sections. First of all, I want to make some comments on chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, that first section there, where we are hearing Paul opposing Peter. And I want to deal in this section with what is the accusation. Here is the accusation. What is the accusation? And, you know, in a way, it's very disconcerting reading this. None of us like confrontation. How many of you just can't wait for a confrontation? We don't like confrontation. We don't handle it well. Sometimes though, we avoid righteous confrontation in order to keep an unspiritual peace. And Paul, because of the issues involved, takes on Peter. No mean feat. Peter, the first apostle. Peter, one of the pillars of the faith. Now, both these men are born again. Both are great apostles. Both are leaders of the work of God. Both are mightily used of God. The Acts of the Apostles, half of it's about Peter, half of it's about Paul. And this describes Paul's actions, very strong language. He withstood Peter, he opposed him, and he condemned him. And the Bible says, to his face, before them all. Because what Peter had done had been before all the church. He'd communicated in Paul's terms something that was wrong about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is the charge? What is the accusation? Well, Paul piles it on. Here it goes. Verse 11, he says, you're in the wrong. Verse 12, he was afraid. Verse 13, hypocrisy. Verse 14, not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. And then he goes on to say, you're actually forcing. And that word force there is a very strong word, almost like the idea of physical force. You're forcing Gentiles to follow Jewish customs. Now, what's going on here is that Paul is saying to Peter, it's not just simply a matter of being wrong. He's now saying this following what we looked at last week, where he condemned those who perverted the gospel. He's saying, you know, this isn't just a little wrong, Peter. You have perverted the gospel. The word for hypocritical there implies a kind of play-acting, an insincerity. But he is saying, Peter, you are theologically wrong. This is not merely a matter of unwise behavior. It's untruthful belief. And what you are doing in your behavior is a contradiction of the gospel. Okay, question. What had he done? What's the offense? The offense is this. When Peter came to Antioch, we don't know all the purposes in which he came to Antioch. It would be logical that one of the Jerusalem apostles would visit. Things had actually been pretty hot for Peter in Jerusalem. It's probably a good idea for him to get out and go to a safer place. Find out, just like Barnabas did earlier, the grace of God that was evident among those in Antioch. And he had been eating with the Gentiles when he arrived. But there is a party, a group, comes into town while he's there that discovers that he's been having shrimp scampi, as someone's described it. Peter has been seen at a barbecue sucking loudly on barbecued pork ribs. Publicly. So there's an established pattern of his relationship. In fact, Paul says he used to eat with the Gentiles. He began, though, to draw back and separate himself. So there's a time frame in here where he starts to kind of, you know, play it cool, maybe go from a whole rack to half a rack to, the way that you deal with these bondages in your life. You know, and he's kind of grading it down. But clearly he's got to a point now where he's actually completely withdrawn himself. And the question is, what happened here? Clearly there's evidence that he had overcome all his Jewish scruples. Isn't he part of the group that we've just read about in the previous chapter that had extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and had agreed with Paul's gospel and had agreed with Paul's calling to preach this message of salvation and faith in Christ alone to the Gentiles? Does it not say, in fact, to quote Paul, he, referring to Peter and the others, recognized the grace? He has a track record, this man, of the grace of God. But more fundamentally and historically, and you can see now the reason why I read Acts 10, this is the man to whom God gave this tremendous vision that was the preface to the ministry to the Gentiles. This was the man God entrusted. And Acts 10, if you like, is a little insight into the work of the Holy Spirit in preparing a servant of God. And we are no different to Peter, that we need the same work of the Holy Spirit and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to prepare us for our ministry to this world and our relationships with all in the body of Christ. I mean everybody in the body of Christ. And what that work of the Spirit will do will, like a little lance, will get down deep into the places that we cannot even believe that we have said the same thing to God as Peter said, not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. And if I may put it this way, these are the fundamental biblical issues that are the premise of our understanding of the reconciliation that is in Jesus Christ. That if this isn't the fundamental starting point and this isn't a place of fundamental repentance, we'll have other programs till the cows come home without those root bondages in our own life
being challenged by the Spirit of God, hated for what they are, and turned from. How many of you still agree it's warm in here? And how many of you agree that if we pursue this train of thought, it could get hotter? All righty. Just take a moment with the person next to you, and I want you to do a couple of things. I want you to pray for this nation. Just pray for God to work in this nation. As we approach this election, let's pray for God to work by His Spirit in this nation and in the church. Number two, two prayers I want you to pray. Then I want each of you to pray a prayer. Ask the Lord to continue to lead us and provide a place for us to meet after December the 31st, if that's His will. Okay? Off you go. Have some prayer. These are our prayers. We seek Your face. We ask for Your will to be done. And in these next few moments, Lord, we ask You to do what we cannot do. Edify us, build us up. But we ask, Lord, we open our hearts to the work of Your Holy Spirit. Speak, Lord Jesus, for Your servants are listening. Reveal to us, Lord, what we need to know about You and about us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn the pages back now to Acts chapter 10, and let's just take a look at that vision that was a preparation of the servant of the Lord, the Peter that is being confronted so toughly here by Paul. Acts chapter 10. Let me just make a few comments on this. It says in that passage that he was hungry, and he's about to get a meal that he didn't bargain for. I was meditating on this passage earlier in the week, and you know, for all, if I can just put it this way, for all Peter's hunger that got him up there and all the smells coming from downstairs, you know, I want to tell you, if there's one thing all of this is about, the Galatian message and that vision, if you want to talk about appetites, it's about the hunger of the heart of God that all would know Him and love Him and come to Him and agree with Him about who His Son is and what He has done for them in His Son. It's about the appetite of God. And Peter is up there on the roof, and what happens, that vision is enough to disgust any Orthodox Jew. And what God is doing by His Spirit is what He does with all of us. He pushes the thresholds. How many of you have noticed that in your life? Thank goodness that He doesn't observe our no man's land lines. Although we're pretty good at putting the thus far and no further and sanitizing an area around us for our own sense of safety and space. And what God is doing by His Spirit is flushing out, detoxing. If you think what was in the sheet was toxic, it wasn't toxic compared to the toxicity, the spiritual toxin that was in the attitude and mind and heart of Peter. And He's flushing out the exclusive clauses that are still there, even after we've declared ourselves available and open to whatever God wants to do. And because God knows we're going to be tested on that, He's kind in preparing us and shows us where our surrender is conditional, or shows us where we've in fact developed, oh yes, we're into discipleship, but it's pretty specialized. It's pretty exclusive. And the Lord says, get up, Peter, kill and eat. I don't think we really, it happened so quickly, I don't think we really understand how disgusting this is. I mean, this is not, you know, God here, if you like, is literally demanding touch, involvement, blood. This isn't like the Safeway or Giant meat department. You know, this stuff isn't coming down in a sheet, vacuum-packed, pre-cut joints here, ready to throw in the old Barbie, Paul, with all the other pork ribs you've been having. This is about fur and horn and hoof and blood. It's a shocking word for engagement and involvement. It's tactile. It's disgusting. It's messy. It's not rubber glove time. It's not clinical. It's not just be a nice observer here and hope it all goes away or sorts itself out. Kill. Eat. Get involved. And you know, that's what we all find when God starts to push the exclusive clauses and the legalisms of our life. We hope it'll all sort out just neatly, but I cannot promise you that these things are going to work out neatly in our life. It involves testing and pain and getting involved in things that we don't feel naturally predisposed to, or we weren't brought up to, or our personality isn't suited to. And it doesn't all just happen in a nice order, 1, 2, 3, right away. It's a messy business, breaking through the exclusive clauses of our life. And Peter says these extraordinary words. He says, "Not so, Lord." Think about that. Think about that for a minute. Okay, tell the person next to you, "Well, that's a really stupid thing to say." Off you go, okay? "Not so, Lord." Well, I said that. Yeah, it's one of the, if you've ever said it. Yeah, one of the common confessions of lordship. "Not so, Lord." It's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? He starts out with a denial, and then he confesses the lordship. You ever done that? Is there something you're doing that about in your life right now? And then the most dangerous words a Christian can say: "I have never..." How many of you have ever said never? "I have never," with the emphasis on the "I." It's amazing how we can elongate that in the presence of God. "I have never." Setting the limits. Setting the limits. The bondage of our unquestioned assumptions, of our habits, of our past experience, the bondages of our pride in the things we do, even that are righteous, and of course our pride in the things that we don't do. "I thank thee, God, that I am not." Isn't it interesting that when you read the New Testament, how much weight in the teaching of Jesus and in the epistles deals with the common fact of our predisposition to the Pharisaic heart. And that the Pharisaic movement, which was a holiness movement and a revival movement, had hardened the arteries. And that Peter, the apostle who'd had this vision that you'd kill for, including animals, is here changing his convictions. Who would ever have guessed such a thing? If that isn't a warning to our own hearts and humbles us and causes us to take inventory of our potential and of our need daily for the work of the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and keep us straight, I don't know what will. And I'm talking to my heart. The self-righteousness of our positions and our views of ourself. And God says, "Don't call anything impure that God has made clean." You see, the food laws, if you like, in terms of common understanding, it would have been the food laws that you'd go to that were the defining laws of Judaism, along with the Sabbath. And yet God says, "Eat." So what that's telling me is that all the history and the traditions, be they cultural or denominational or whatever, ritual, interpretation, business as usual, it's all irrelevant if it's not the same as God's word. It's all utterly irrelevant if it's not God's perspective on the matter. And therefore the question starts to take root.
in applying, is there anything that we call unclean that God has made clean and sanctified? His working in other people, what he's doing in and through other people. I may be talking to one person here this morning, and there's a refrain in your mind. I'll give you this as one example. And one of your refrains before the Lord is, I can't forgive myself. Don't call unclean what God has forgiven and made clean. And the Bible says this happened three times. Don't you think that was a bit raw for Peter? Three times. Ring any bells? This is raw. You better believe it's raw. The three times denial, the three times affirmation by the Lord Jesus Christ, the three times. This is a turning point for the life of Peter. This is a turning point. This is a hinge of history for the Church of the Living God. The three times authenticates what God wants from this man. Aren't you glad grace is emphatic? And this isn't, oh, nice picture, Lord. Think I'll go down, have some food, and try and work out what it means. There's a battle going on here. Clearly, there's a resistance in Peter. He refused it first time, not so, Lord. So deeply entrenched are these issues in his heart. And it then goes on to say he starts to wonder. The Bible says he's wondering about the meaning. He's trying to work out the meaning of all this. I think sometimes we spend too long trying to work out the meaning. And I think it's a relief that God came along and he gets down and there's a knock on the door and there's some guys there to save him from endless reflection of the meaning. And I just want to say, you know, the key issue is obedience here. As it is for most of us, most of the time. We're all the same. We'd much rather be fully prepared for what God is calling us into. Why? Because then we can manage it. Because we've got the measure of it. We're not going to be taken by surprise. Oh, fortunately, we've gone through the list. We don't need to pray about those things. God doesn't give them that time. There's a call to obedience. Isn't it wonderful that when God speaks and God starts to challenge and work at these things in our life where there needs to be an uprooting and an excising and a change, that the Spirit of God confirms His Word by putting us smack in circumstances where you've got to obey. Isn't He gracious? Now, I know we don't call it grace at the time because it's like a real squeeze, but it's grace, being emphatic. And what's going on here in Peter is what goes on in the servants of God and what needs to go on in the body of Christ and what needs to go on in a local church like this, ongoing going on. The preparing of the servants, God revealing and removing every root of legalistic bigotry and prejudice, because the position here is if God chose the Jews, that must mean he excluded the Gentiles. And God by his Spirit starts to challenge unquestioned assumptions. Peter's Pentecostal experience didn't settle this matter in his life. But the ongoing teaching of the Holy Spirit that he came into contact with through that experience did. And there's a great reminder here that you cannot separate the work of the Spirit and life in the Spirit from the work of the Word and life in the Word. Inspiration by the Holy Ghost, instruction in holy words of God. And if the vision is not enough to shock us, you then go on, and I didn't read it, but read it sometime, Peter's sermon. You know, Cornelius bows down to the ground. You know, the Gentile dog. There are two little words with the same letters that's going on here. You know, he's responding to Peter like he's a god, and Peter's, you know, talking to someone that traditionally has been considered a dog. And Peter says these words, I am only a man. He had no idea the blinding revelation that was coming out there. This is the true spiritual preface to the sermon. God has shown me I shouldn't call any man pure or unclean. God does not show favoritism. God accepts men from every nation who do what? Fear him and do what's right. God's attitude is not influenced by external criteria. And it says the circumcised believers were astonished. They were blown away. As God is moving the servant of God out of his comfort zone. And we all have them, don't we, brothers and sisters? Yes? I have them, you have them. We all have them. We don't even know we have them. We don't like to admit we have them. Some of them are more comfortable than others, and some of them are empires. Were we to travel days, we wouldn't get to the edge of them. Social, racial, emotional, ecclesiological, geographical, denominational, liturgical, ill, it's all ill. Sometimes we don't stop long enough in the presence of God and shut up and let him start to talk. And yet, despite Pentecost, and despite Cornelius, despite the vision, and despite the sermon, Galatians says that Peter drew back. And as I've already said, what a massive warning to the potential of our own blindness after we have received revelation and the capacity of our own hearts. Had Peter forgotten the vision? Has he gone back on the revelation? It's clear there's lots of things going on here. Fear, Paul names. He yielded to pressure. A lack of Holy Ghost courage. He succumbed to people's displeasure. He succumbed to their disapproval. He sought the approval of men. He tried to avoid anybody thinking ill of him. I tell you, there are times that you'll get to and you'll walk with God where you will not be able to be all things to the people who ask them of you. And what are the consequences? Huge consequences. Because as a result of this, other people in the church were wrongly influenced. And the Bible says, including dear Barnabas. There was an undermining of gospel teaching, and a rift was being created in the early church. Whoa! You know, the enemy is all over this. All over it. The kind of argumentation that's going on here is one of the trump cards of the demonic against the church. Outside our walk with Jesus Christ, is it not true to say that a mark of all false religion is justification by something else other than the finished work of Christ? Now you may say, Stuart, you know, I'm a good evangelical, you know, I've been to Sunday school, I've been to Bible school, I can spell justification backwards and sanctification backwards. Let me tell you something. This is where the battleground is, and always has been, and will continue to be. This is where the enemy strikes at the foundations of assurance, the foundations of our acceptance with God. He'll give you anything you want, plus. It's a reason that worship goes in little waves instead of a maturing, ongoing work of God, because we lose the moorings to the foundation, even as we're singing this morning. You know, we're bringing truth before God that just explodes the heart. That first, you know, I appreciated Steve starting with that song. Lord, we lift your name on high. I've been singing that song all week. My debt to pay. Hearing in the silence, it is finished. Shakes the very gates of hell. In Jesus, it is finished. And what's happening is this: the enemy is the sponsor of the vision in the body of Christ. And there is a rift coming this early in the church, that you have a kosher church and you have the Gentile church. Let me just sidetrack for a minute here, because there's an observation I want to make.
He withdrew himself from eating. We have really lost in the church a significant meaning in the Eucharist. Now hear me, don't get me wrong. I think there is a place for communion at the assembling of the saints. But you see, the Eucharist, the taking of bread, the taking of the cup in the home, at the meal, was a fundamental part of the fellowship and an evidence of the reconciliation that Christ had wrought. You know, we can sit through endless church communion services and never be impacted by the reconciling power of the gospel. There is something serious going on here, you see, because Peter, in removing himself from the place of eating, was removing himself from the place of the bread and the cup. Do you follow? Do you hear what's going on here? See how subtle this is? This is the brilliant work of God that destroys all barriers and all hostility between us. We're eating together. Oh, we can all leave our homes and come to an anesthetic place we call a church building, and we can take the bread, and I say this reverently, and take the cup, and be unmoved and unchanged and unthreatened. And I am impassioned about it this morning, because it is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, see, the root issue is it's striking at the meaning of the cross. That's what's going on here. It's not just a little rift between people who aren't, you know, spending time together like friends. It's striking at the meaning of the cross, separating them from the commonplace of worship and submission to the death and the resurrected and the ascended and the glorified Jesus Christ. And once we cut ourselves off from that, you know what? We'll find ourselves other leaders. We'll find ourselves other points of authority. We'll find ourselves other laws, other legalisms, other rules. And you know, and we'll get along fine. But it won't be empowered by the cross of Christ. Many applications here. I don't want to dwell on them too long. I've hardly got into this message. We'll carry on next time. Many applications. I tell you, one of the applications is the seriousness of the responsibility of leaders in the body of Christ. It's real serious. The Bible says when shepherds are struck, sheep scatter. There's an application in that little phrase, men from James. Listen, we need more than lobby groups within the body of Christ. I thank God for anyone and everyone who stands for the truth. But sometimes you can put all the lobby group agendas together and you still don't come out with the gospel. Don't go away and misquote me on that. Say Stuart's against lobby groups. I'm for the gospel. That's what I want you to hear. But we have the potential in making that which we lobby for a point of even fleshly conservatism. And we should start to give things redemptive value that have no redemptive value. One of my prayers for this election is, you know, when it's all said and done, and the, you know, how are the children going to be in the next generation? And who's going to do what? See, one of the reasons this is a very difficult message to preach when we get into justification is we live in a society that doesn't acknowledge guilt. Justification assumes guilt. We've done away with God's order of right and wrong, and what we've got now is ourself and our feelings. We have, all of us in this room, pretty well been brought up and nurtured in a context that has told us that what is right and wrong is something we determine as to whether it feels good or not, or works or not. That's why we need to pray, dear ones. That's why there needs to be a supernatural reviving move of the Spirit of God that breaks through. And there is a revelation of who we are before the living God. And of course, God's so gracious, He also throws in who we can be and who He wants us to be. This raises the question, how do we choose who we sup with? How do you and I choose who we separate ourselves from?
Where in our lives as professing believers do we refuse to relate to others based on our conditions? Well, they're Adventist. Let me tell you something that's been a great blessing to me in recent days. I've been reading a publication on Galatians that has been printed by the pastor of this church that we meet in. And, you know, here's a confession. You know, with your mind, you're always very interested to read how Adventists would deal with the book of Galatians. You know, it's a thought that crosses your mind. It can be a nasty thought. You hear me? It can be a critical thought. It can be, I assume what this is all about kind of thought. I've been so blessed. A clear, brave, bold exposition of the book of Galatians in the face of all the pluses that get added in. Oh, well, of course, we wouldn't relate to somebody that didn't believe in full immersion. I mean, all I'm saying is, what goes on in our life subtly that determines who we'll go with and who we will grow with? What about our own ecclesiastical and spiritual exclusivism that we practice and God does not? How many of you know it's hard to find out that you think something that God doesn't think? I know when it really falls on you, it really is a matter for great sorrow and repentance, isn't it? Especially when you find out you're thinking something about somebody, you know what? God's not thinking that about them. Who are you to judge another man's servant? You know, we use phrases like peer pressure in a patronizing way as adults about all our teenagers. There is more adult peer pressure than there is teenage peer pressure, I've come to the conclusion. And it's alive and well within the body of Christ. And the call of God to the Galatians and the call of God to us is living in the Spirit to live free of others' approval or disapproval, pressures, manipulations, etc. And we discover, though, that it's very hard to treat others the same way God treats us. Have you found that out? We add the rules, we add the tests. How many of you put other Christians through your own little interviews? 15 key questions to ask somebody. I know where they're at. I know who they are. I know whether I'll like them. I know whether I'll go there. I know whether they can help me. I know I can help them. Put your hands up if you've been there. God forgive us. Sin. Oh, yes, you know. Oh, and probationary periods. We impose probationary periods, don't we? On people, on churches, on other believers. Now, I'm not saying we're not called to be wise. There is a ground in Scripture for discernment. And there is a ground for judging whether these things be true or not. What's driving here are those predispositions of mind and those narrownesses of a legalistic, unloving heart that mean we never do anything but judge and sift on our terms. Dear ones, here's a prophecy for you. This is personal and corporate. You will find yourself in your own Antiochs. Let me tell you. We will find ourselves in situations where there is going to be a need for wisdom and for direction, and the old rules won't help you. And it's a fresh invitation to being guided and led, not simply by what we've got used to and what I will never do, but being guided and led by the Spirit of God, who will always lead us in relationship to God's will. We are heading for new situations, new challenges, new diversity. The old bondages have got to go and they won't help us. And any incipient legalism in our life can only hurt. It will not bring any healing.
Let me close. That was point one. What's the time, Tom? 10 past 1. That's terrible. 5 past 12. That makes me feel a whole lot better. I think I'll stop there because I want to get into the next section of this passage. Was having talked about the argument, the accusation, the next few verses are about Paul's argument, and it would be terrible to try and rush that argument in 5 minutes, simply because that word, the key word in that next section of the chapter, justified. 39 times in the New Testament, 29 times in the epistles, the key word, the key metaphor that Paul uses to present the essential nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Key. I will deal with that next time. But let me just say this. Let me just read you something. Before I read this, before Paul got here, dear ones, before Paul said this, before Paul said that if we stand in a place of condemnation before God, there is nothing that we can do of commendation of ourselves to get over it. You see, the interesting thing for the Jews here, the Judaizing Christians, it wasn't that they had a problem with faith. Don't accuse them of being faithless. They had a problem with faith apart from the law. There was operating faith. They just had a problem with it apart from the law. So it's no good as saying, oh, well, you know, I'm into faith, they're not into faith. We're all into faith, but we still have a hard time in moving on in God with faith apart from the law. And those are the things that the Lord, by His Spirit, starts to challenge us on. I don't know the sheet that He's going to lower to you. I'm not praying that you have a nasty trance any more than I am. But I'm asking the Lord, lower your boom. Lower your sheet. Reveal those dispositions of the heart that at the moment of greatest openness to the work of God says, God says, yes, you know, I hear your cry and I really love you and I really want to use you that way, but you know what? That's got to go, 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 go. Go kill it. Go get involved. Go get messed up. Go get rearranged. In those areas I'm calling to you in obedience that are out of your depth and you don't know how to handle, especially people. And you know what? It always is a mess. Fur hoof. Have you ever been to an abattoir? It's a mess. I think actually it's a wonderful image for the body of Christ in terms of the work of God. I'm like you. I want everything, you know, keep it clean, keep it bright, keep it quiet. Serve it up in a McDonald's drive-through meal, Lord. Give me my Holy Spirit Big Mac. Give it to me with the sauces that I like, the fries I like, in a nice brown paper bag, all defined. The move of the Spirit, God's not always like that. The move of the Spirit isn't always like that. And as you know, in your own dealings with God, when He starts to convict of those little places of the heart where these things have taken root and starts to scalpel away there, there's a lot of repair that has to go on, isn't there? But He's committed to do it. Do you want to pray that prayer? Lord, lower your sheet. But I was saying, Jesus was here first, not Paul. Jesus was here first. This is what Jesus taught. It is finished! It's finished! He loved you and gave Himself for you. And it's interesting, that Romans 8 passage, it doesn't even talk about, you know, we've chosen Jesus. It talks about those who God has chosen. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Those who God has justified, God has chosen us. It's not even our own decision to follow Jesus. It's something bigger than that. It's God's choice of you. It's God's choice of me. There's the basis of our assurance. There's the basis of our acceptance with God. Oh! Worry less about what you're doing and meditate and joy a little more on what's already been done in Jesus Christ. It's going to be the theme of heaven for ages to come. A wonderful old hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy do I lift up my head. Now, I'd invite you. I've been really encouraged in the feedback in home groups. Home groups, if you're visiting us, that's where we carry on with the teaching and preaching and landscaping the Word and letting the Holy Spirit kind of fit it to the shape of our lives. And I just want to give an encouraging pastoral word. Give time for prayer in the home groups this week. Give time for the Holy Spirit to speak. Give time for a prayer. Give time for repentance before God. Personal and corporate. And I urge you to go ahead and read that next section. It's a very demanding section. When you read it first through, it's like you come out and say, what was that? And the enemy would love it just to pass by us. You know why? Let me just give you one clue. Because when we don't stand on the assurance of the gospel, on what God has done in Christ to justify me, we'll come up with any number of other things that are fake justification. You can go, I've preached on this before, you can go forward at 1,000 altar calls. And together, it won't make up for the fracture if you don't understand what God has done once and for all for you in Christ and made you clean. Because He was born under the law. Lived perfectly under the law. He satisfied the two demands of the law, fulfilling every precept of the law and paying the full penalty for the transgression of that law. Jesus. 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 It doesn't get deeper than that. No wonder He doesn't want anything else to be added to that basis of acceptance that we can take pride over. And that's the whole point of this passage in Galatians. That's the frustration of it. That if it's of our work, then we don't need Christ's work. That's it. That's the offense against grace. Let's pray. Oh, the grace of God. Let's just settle our hearts for a minute. Lord, I choose to submit to You, Lord, what's been communicated this morning. Publicly, Lord, I make a choice to trust You. I'm aware, Lord, even standing here, there are things that I would like to have further communicated before people leave this morning. But I just respond, Lord, to Your own prompting now. And we commit to You, Lord, our lives and what we've heard and what You're saying. Lord, we confess to You that we are, all of us, legalists. We're lawyers by our nature. Our wretched insecurities flash out, Lord, at the first stimulus. But Lord, we want to be ambassadors for Your gospel. We want to be those that promote unity in the body of Christ on Your terms. And Lord, I just pray that You will take from our souls the spores that cling, that are from anything that is not You. Take away, Lord, the viruses of our own legalisms and assumptions and predispositions that frustrate Your grace, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. We submit to You, Lord, all our desires and longings and inarticulate achings of heart for what we want You to do in our lives. But we ask, Lord, that You'll give us what we do not have naturally, which is an ability to communicate it and continue to seek You without a striving of the flesh, and that we will not touch what only you can do by your Spirit. But Lord, we say to you this morning, we want to preserve and proclaim the depth of what you've done in the cross of Christ. And we do not want, Lord, to construct rules and procedures that mean we do not live every day utterly dependent on the supernatural workings of your Holy Spirit. No dead works, Lord. And Lord, we do pray on the example of Peter that you will, in your own way, lower the sheet on us. Lower the sheet. Show us, Lord, anything that we have said not so to, that you have declared clean. And Lord, for all the blessings you've given us, will you also help us not to declare unclean those who don't have blessings on our terms? All of our attitudes, Lord, bring them into focus and harmony with your wonderful cross, your resurrection, your ascension, and your glorified throne. Let's close by acknowledging that throne of grace. That's where we come to, throne of grace. Let's just remain seated as we sing.
My Lord, you are so kind. Oh, my Lord, you are so morning to morning, day to day, you reveal your righteous way. Oh, my Lord, you are so
that person that Stuart had a word for earlier, if you're that person that has said, God can't forgive me or won't forgive me, I just invite you to take this time to respond as we re-sing the chorus and receive the forgiveness of the Lord, to know that it's sufficient. His grace is sufficient. And if you're also here and you've depended on that grace as a license to keep sinning, this is also the day to turn away from it and stop it. Receive the forgiveness of the Lord and turn away from sin. Grace is not an excuse. It's your kindness that leads to repentance. It's your blood that brings forgiveness. It's your mercy that leads me here to your throne of God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the depth of meaning, for the freedom that was bought. Lord, we ask you to forgive us every place in our life where we deny the power of the cross. By questioning who you are, by questioning your love for us, by doubting your faithfulness. By not receiving the fullness that was purchased for us by Jesus' blood. We want to sit under your grace this morning, Lord. We want to know it. We want to know you. We want to gaze into your face to see Jesus. Risen Christ. We want to bless you this morning and thank you for what you've accomplished for us. In Jesus' name.
Amen. As we close our service, would you invite us to stand with me? Just stand together. I want to encourage you in your most holy faith. There are two specific things that I believe the Holy Spirit is targeting and focusing on in this ongoing message from Galatians. One is the ungodly discrimination that we are guilty of as the people of God against others. And two is something Steve just alluded to just now, is the delusion of ourselves if we continue to think that we can continue in sinful practices. The justified live justly. The justified live justly. We have died to the law. There is no plus to Jesus. And I want to invite you at this season of church life. It's been very interesting to me as I've continued to meditate and study in Galatians. Really felt the Lord. In fact, I shared it with a couple of people who'd been in exactly the same book. I went through a period a few weeks ago. I hit Galatians everywhere I went. And there's a part of me that said, Lord, you know, if we get into Galatians, I can imagine people saying, what on earth has this got to do with what's going on or where we're at? And the deeper I've got into it, the deeper I've seen how it applies to where we're at. And the Lord loves us and wants to continue to prepare us and not allow us to carry in our hearts or in our church life or relationships the baggage that does not help us reaching all men with the gospel and blessing all the body of Christ. And I want to encourage you, saints, there is a precious diversity among you. There is evidence of the reconciling power of Jesus. But we want more, don't we? We want more. This is not a stop. We need to be moved on by the Spirit of God. Let the Spirit lower the sheet. And I want you to pray with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I acknowledge with brothers and sisters this morning that you have done a finished work on my behalf. I cannot add to it, Lord. No one else can add to it. I will not add to it. So help me, Father God. I ask you now, by your Holy Spirit, at this particular season of my life, we ask you as a church, at this particular season of our life, to lower the sheet, reveal to us our hearts, remove anything that is rooted, that is reproducing bad fruits, that would make it harder for someone to see you, that will oppose unity in the body of Christ. I expect you to answer my prayer.
I expect you to answer my prayer.
And Lord, I pray that even as for Peter, I pray, let me just pray this. I pray by faith this morning over my own life and every life here. I am asking you by faith right now, Lord, that you will put each one of us into ongoing sets of circumstances, personally and corporately, where by your Spirit you are affirming and confirming what you are saying to us, and you will be kind to us and save us from taking that comfort zone to ourselves that decides whether we'll listen to you or not, or whether we'll obey or not. Press us, Father, your sons and daughters, press us into holy obedience, I pray. And I pray you will demolish the barriers and the wretched rules by which we've constructed our lives, including those that pass under the guise of certain aspects of discipleship that stop you coming in and that control the space. And I ask, Lord, for each of us as we take stock before you this morning, that our words will not fall to the ground. And I pray a blessing over everybody as they gather in the home groups, that there'll be a brooding of the Spirit of God, and that you will do what is particularly your work in manifesting the power of the cross of Jesus and his finished work, and what is available in the life and work of the Holy Spirit to sustain us and to maintain our walk with you. I want to invite you to do something this morning. I want you to be, sometimes we talk and chat. I ask you just to, you know, say farewell, share your peace, move out, just out of respect for folk. You know, sometimes the birds of the air come and like to beat out the word. And I just feel this morning, let's just quietly disband. If you need to find a place along with God, or you need someone, you just need someone to stand with you and pray with you, or there is a confession that you need to make, I invite you. You can go straight over to the parlor. There are people there who are prepared and prayed to minister to you. But I urge all of you, including this man and my own prayer before the Lord, to be sensitive to not just that which the Spirit reveals, but to that which the Spirit is going to put you on immediately to give you an opportunity to move in an opposite spirit. Yeah. Lord, I pray you'll continue to speak to us through your word and encourage us. And I ask that this week, as we relate together, all the one another's of Scripture will come to bear in our allegiance to you and one another. Let us bear one another's burdens. Let us pray for one another. Let us love one another. Let us spur one another on to good works, and all of us except each of us, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Share the peace of Amen. God one with another. Bless one another, and go about your business quietly in the name of the Lord.
I want to
to break in for just one moment. Would you all just be seated and bear with me one moment, please? With no frivolity at all in taking into consideration the message that you just heard, this week happens to be what's called Clergy Appreciation Week.
Well,
we can take what might be silly and turn it into something serious and pray for our pastors.
Yeah.
And I want to invite Charlotte, and where's Celie? Celie, come on up here. And all the elders and their wives, please come up. You know, whenever a church is faced with a season of change, lots of talk goes on behind closed doors. People wonder where a church is going and where it's been and start to question things because the future is uncertain. And sometimes those conversations turn to criticisms and wonder of who's doing what and why. And I want to encourage you that if you find yourself falling into that trap, just like what has been preached today, if you find yourself falling into that trap, stop it. Turn it to prayer. We need to hold up these two men at this season of church life, not tear them down. They're not popes. They don't claim to be popes. I know of no two men who are more open to counsel and even discipline than these two. But they are still our leaders, and God has appointed them in this period of time in our lives. And we need to lift them up. We need to come behind them, and we need to hold their arms up, because let me tell you, their arms are tired right now. I'll speak for all the elders. We're all tired. We all need prayer, but these two especially.
Amen.
And I want to encourage you in this season to find time to lay your lives down and find time to lift these two up. You should be praying all day, every day. That's what the Word says. I'm not telling you to do something the Bible doesn't say. The Word says, pray continuously. Sounds like a big task, but it means wherever you are, whatever you're doing, mumble a quiet prayer under your breath that the Lord would help us and help these two men guide us through this transition period. Can you do that?
Amen.
Let's join in prayer right now. Amen. If you can maybe join arms or join hands as you're praying. Let's pray as a body. Sorry, Charlotte. Father, I thank you, God, that in the body we are all stones and we're all equal. And not a one of us is a priest, if none of us, if not all of us can be or are. And I thank you, God, that these two men, Stuart and Tom, do not set themselves up as priests, but simply present themselves as humble servants and have submitted their lives before you and before this body and have poured themselves out sacrificially and have been willing to model what it is to be an under-shepherd by guarding the sheep, by sometimes leaving the 99 to get the one, and by knowing the difference between the two. Lord, in this time, in this season, I present them to you. I lift them up, Lord, just simply speaking for this body, and we thank you for them. We're grateful for what they do amongst us quietly, for the millions of hours and tears that are spent weeping over this body that no one else even knows about, for the countless trips in the middle of the day that no one else knows about to hold our hand. And if there were more hours in the day, they would do more, Lord. for their willingness to stand and defend your gospel and to speak with authority and powerfully, not of their own accord, but from the grace that you have extended to them. And I pray, God, in this season that you would give them supernatural power from on high, wisdom, knowledge, discerning, every gift that they need, Lord God. And help us, Lord, to be filled with your Spirit, every one of us, to live full of the Holy Spirit, praying for them daily, moment to moment, lifting them up, learning to trust them and not nitpick them. Lord, we don't follow anybody blindly. God, you alone know in this city, no one even trusts anyone who stands in a pulpit. Lord, I pray that we would be able to operate in the opposite spirit and break the power of the world that would brood over this city where power diffuses authority and causes it to be called into question, Lord. And we ask, God, that you would put upon them a mantle of your authority, and we would see it and we would trust it, and we would be willing to follow them, Lord, as our pastors, as our brothers. I pray, Lord, for your blessing over them. I pray, Lord, for Celia. And I pray, Lord, for Charlotte. Lord, I pray for the sensitivity in both of their hearts, Lord, that makes them feel the pain of the church even more than their husbands, Lord. And I pray that you would gird them up and protect them, Lord. Protect them from the hurts that come. Protect them from the hurt that comes when they hear their husband being questioned or criticized. Pray that you would build them up and make them strong in you, Lord. I pray that you would, in this season of their lives, impart to them a new sense of your presence, a renewed depth of your joy, not your happiness, Lord. We don't trust in happiness, but we do trust in the joy that comes in knowing that we've been saved from death and hell. And I pray that you would knit the two couples together, Lord, husband and wife, back to back to fend off 10,000, and the four together, Lord, to lead us in unity, that the full release of your blessing would break forth over this congregation, Amen. Lord. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
For Tom and for Charlotte and for Stuart and Cedar, may the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the Lord, God of Jacob, protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. Maybe he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart and make your plan succeed. We will shout for joy when you are victorious and will lift our banners to the name of our God. May the Lord grant you your requests. Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven. With the saving power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God.
Amen.
They are brought low and fall on their knees, but we will rise up.
Thank you, Jesus.
Firm.
Amen. Amen. There will be people who will be in the parlor. I invite you, if the Lord spoke to you today and there are things that you need to deal with, please make your way to the parlor. There's folks there that will pray for you. I want you to know that there is some cake and refreshments downstairs in honor of our pastors. And you're welcome, visitors, you're absolutely welcome to join us and have some cake and ice cream and relax and meet this body. We love you. Lord bless you in Jesus' name.